Wake up, Zechariah. That's what happened in this vision when Zechariah was awakened by the angel. Maybe that's how you woke up this morning. My alarm went off and I was not ready for it. I didn't know where I was. I thought I was on a submarine because it was the sound of a submarine alarm on my phone. The angel says to Zechariah in this passage, you need to see more. The accompanying angel spoke to him, and these were things that he saw when he was awake at night. They were waking visions at night. And he asks him the question in verse 2, what do you see? Now, this vision is a bit more complicated than the ones we have seen so far. So as we read this, it will be very helpful for you to work to visualize this. Even use your notepaper to sketch this, if you want. This is something that he describes then as this, beginning. He says, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. It's a lampstand of gold. It must have been a very beautiful thing that he saw. And there was a bowl. This would be a container for the oil from which the wicks draw the fuel to burn. There are seven lamps on this. And then it says that there are seven lips on each of these lamps. So you have seven parts with seven lips, or probably it could be translated the part where there's a wick that comes out. So there are seven, and then there are seven. This is a very biblical number. Seven is a number that represents divine perfection. And what you have with this instrument, this lamp, is seven times seven in the lamp. Very elegant, beautiful craftsmanship, all of gold. Zechariah is looking at this. Now that part is normal enough. Lampstands were familiar. It's the next part that Zechariah doesn't quite get. So if you look at verse 3, you see, and there were two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. This part was confusing to him, these two olive trees. Now if you picture this, it's centrally, there's a lampstand. It doesn't say how big it is. It could be maybe something small, maybe something a little larger. But on the left and on the right, there are two olive trees, okay? And his question is, he asks the angel, what are these? What are these two trees? What's going on with them? He doesn't ask about the lampstand. He seems to be familiar enough with what that represents. But the angel puts him off. He asks this question to Zechariah while he is revealing what God wants him to see and hear in this vision. He says, do you not know what these are? They're in verse 5. Zechariah is like, no, that's why I asked. No, he's actually very respectful. He says, no, my Lord. So these two olive trees are there, and then he speaks these words in this vision about some things that correspond with what he's seeing. There's a message that goes with the vision, okay? And they fit together. They're sort of dovetailed together. So what we want to do is we want to look at the vision of this lampstand, which is at the beginning and the end of our passage explained. And then we want to look at the first word from the Lord, which is the word to Zechariah in verses 7 and 8. And then we want to look at the word to the people in verses 8 and partway through 10. So the two words to Zerubbabel and the people are the message that correlate to the vision. But let's get back to this vision at the beginning and the end of our passage. There's sort of a question and answer that's happening. And remember, Zechariah is a prophet that's getting a tour where he's seeing these night visions. And we have compared this with Scrooge in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, where Scrooge has these spirits that take him to see things and then explains what's happening, to reveal what's really there. This angel is taking the prophet Zechariah to see these visions. He's accompanying him, and they have this question and answer that goes back and forth between them. And it continues partway through verse 10. So if you go down in our passage to verse 10, where it says, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord." This is the angel speaking, and he's explaining what he's seeing. Okay? So let's look at that. That passage, he says, "These are the seven eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." And so then he continues, this is something new. There's something that we get in this last explanation that needs to be visualized by us that will help us understand it. Now follow with me in verse 11. The question and answer goes like this: "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?'" There's no response yet. Verse 12, "And a second time I answered and said to him," that's Zechariah talking to the angel, "'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?'" Now, you have to picture this to get what's happening here. There are two olive trees, and the lampstand is in the middle. Now, around Pennsylvania, and especially up in places like New England, like Vermont, we tap into maple trees, like sugar maples. And then the sap runs out, and it gets boiled, and it gets used. With olive trees, they take the olives, and they're pressed, and that becomes fuel. What we have here is, these olive trees are sort of tapped with a pipe, with a fuel line, and it goes right to the bowl, right to the place where the oil is stored inside this lamp. And the idea here is that these two trees feed oil directly to the lamp. This is something that's new in this vision. So for us to understand the correlating messages to Zerubbabel and to the people, We need to picture this and understand that there's this connection that he's seeing. Like, what's going on? And he's trying to figure this out. Now, the question that he asked earlier, then Zechariah asks again in verse 13. Or he's answered the same with the same thing. So the angel says to Zechariah back in verse 5, "Do you not know what these are?" He says the same thing in verse 13. This is sort of a literary device. This is something that gets us to really pay attention. This is an important question. What's the relationship of these trees with a connection to the lampstand? And then he gives the answer at the end of the passage. At first he says, I don't know, my Lord. No. The answer is no, I don't know what these are. Verse 14, then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Okay, so we've got our visual, two trees, lampstand in the middle. We want to answer a few questions then. What does the lampstand represent? What is this lampstand all about? And then, what are these two trees with these channels that are fueling this lamp? So the lampstand, Zechariah doesn't ask about it. But I want us to do a quick survey in Scripture of lampstands and through the Bible to get a clear idea of what these represent. In the book of Exodus, this word for lampstand shows up over and over again. A lampstand was a holy vessel that went into the tabernacle and into the temple. Okay, and it was in a holy place. Jesus compared his disciples, he compares Christians to a lampstand. Jesus says to his disciples, "A lamp is not to be hidden, but to give light." And he speaks to his disciples and he says, "You are the light of the world." So he says, you don't put a bushel on top of you, don't put a basket on top of a lamp, but you put it on top of a stand and you let it shine. And so Jesus tells his disciples, that's the way you are to be. Now that is something that we get then back to the tabernacle lampstand. It's addressed in Hebrews chapter 9. These vessels, these actual physical things that were made of gold that were in the temple and in the tabernacle, they were there, and in Hebrews 9 verse 2, they're addressed. And these things, the writer of Hebrews says, the lampstand and the other instruments that were in the temple and the tabernacle, the writer of Hebrews says, these are symbols of this present age. The lampstand is supposed to represent something, these things that are holy, but they're in this present age, the age in which we live, this time until Christ returns. And they correspond, he says, to a heavenly reality. So the lampstand is a holy thing in this age. Well, let's get a little bit more. In Revelation 1, like we heard read at the call to worship, there are seven lampstands that John sees that correlate, it's explained, to seven churches. These are local churches. Like Windsor Baptist Church is a church that calls on Christ here in this place in real time. They were seven churches in seven different cities in Asia Minor back then. And then another time, this concept of lampstand is referenced in Revelation in chapter 11, when John hears and learns about two witnesses, which is interesting because it's similar to what we're hearing about these two olive trees and the explanation for it. In Revelation 11:4, the two witnesses, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. It sounds like it's exactly from Zechariah. So then in Zechariah, in this passage, in verse 10, he says, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Now, I think primarily what he's saying is the seven lamps. They're a part of this lampstand. And he says, these are the eyes of the Lord that range through the whole earth. That phrase was used in the last chapter when we heard about Joshua the high priest, and we saw him in that vision. There were seven eyes on a stone. And we saw then that that was a picture of the high priest, but a greater high priest, who is called there the branch, who will remove the sins of God's people in a single day. Here, these seven eyes are referring to this completeness of this lampstand, where God has his eye on that. Where the seven eyes of the stone represented God's people of the high priest, for the high priest to represent and remove the sins of the people, here, these seven eyes point us to the answer to what this lampstand is all about. The lampstand represents the set-apart people of God in this present age. The lampstand is the people of God, so Christians gathered in the present age right now. God has specially protected and provided for his people, and he means for us to be light in the darkness now of this world by living holy lives. We, as a gathered community at Windsor Baptist Church, are a lampstand. We can be symbolized in that way very fairly. God empowers us. So now, what about the two olive trees and the pipes which feed or fuel oil into it? Well, the pipes are verse 14, two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this one is a little bit up in the air, okay? These are individuals who empower God's people so they can be properly God's people, shining light that does not go out, that does not run out of fuel. So the olive trees are the source of life, and I think it's right to understand that God is saying he is the source, and then he empowers his people through these channels that come from him. So who are they? What are they? The pipes being the conduit of life to his people could be different things. I think that it could be sort of any of these that we will mention, but here's what some reliable people have thought to put on these, that the two would be Joshua and Zerubbabel, the sort of the priest at the time, the high priest, and the king, governor. Zerubbabel, by the way, was a descendant of David. That's why he was put in this position of authority as a governor there. He was kind of the king in the legacy of the king, but under Persia, it was a little different. So Joshua and Zerubbabel might be these leaders that God is empowering for the good of his people. Next, it might be Haggai and Zechariah, who are bringing God's message to God's people. Or it might be the angelic host of God in the unseen world, as this phrase, the Lord of hosts, is referred to over and over again, especially in this book of Zechariah. You tell me what you think. From my perspective, I think it can be all of them at the same time. God uses angelic beings. God uses people that are specially gifted and appointed in certain roles for the church. God uses his prophets who have brought God's word and his apostles to deliver to God's people what we need from him. So I think it's all of the above. But you tell me what you think later. It would get a little rowdy in here, I think. But here's the overall picture. God is supplying his people with what they need, with what we need to be able to be and do what he calls us to be and do. So why show him this vision? What is God revealing with this? Well, then we get to these words, the messages. First the word to Zerubbabel, and then the word to the people. In verses 6 and 7, we have the word to Zerubbabel, okay? The message to him is about what he will accomplish. This is the word of the Lord to this man, Zerubbabel. And this is a great one to memorize. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now that is just an axiomatic truth. This is the way every believer, every person that would rely on God must operate. We have to know that God doesn't need our strength. And Zerubbabel hears this message. The message is that God's people will prevail in their work because of God's Spirit. God's Spirit will supply what they need. And Zerubbabel, this man, is specially empowered by God to accomplish God's work. Now, I want you to notice something about these two messages. Zerubbabel is sort of the champion in this passage. He's the governor, okay? He's like the guy that's the government authority in this place of Judea, which was small at the time. But he's there for God's people. And in verse 7, there's this statement that just sort of seems strange. It says, a taunt to a mountain. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. All right, so we're talking to mountains. And then it says, and he shall bring forward, that's Zerubbabel, the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Okay, well, there we can understand his job was to lead the people. Like Haggai said, you're supposed to rebuild the temple at this time. But what's going on with all of this? Zerubbabel, he's really the hero here. Well, Zerubbabel, like Joshua the high priest in the last chapter, is pointing us to someone that will come later who is Christ. Zerubbabel is given to us in this passage as a typology. Just like Joshua was the high priest real in that time, doing his job, but there would be a greater one, the branch, who would do a complete work that would be a parallel with that. So we have Christ, who is the king and the leader of his people, accomplishing the work of God for his people and through his people. That's what we see. We see through Zerubbabel, the greater Zerubbabel, who is Christ. And so all the things that are written in these passages, in these verses, these few verses here, give us a picture of this greater individual, the son of David, as Zerubbabel was, but we see Christ pictured in him. Okay, so what about the mountain? What's going on with that? Well, the mountain, it seems for Zechariah's time, was symbolic of opposition to the work of God. Like there's a great mountain in the way. We can't get past it. Well, these two phrases of a mountain being made level are also something that you see in Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah says that every mountain will become level. Every mountain will become level. Why? To prepare the way for the Lord to come. It's a preparation for the Messiah, for the servant in Isaiah. And then this top stone, this central and important stone that will be placed, it says, by Zechariah. And that's something that I think just really happened in real time. Zechariah was there overseeing the work when the foundation of the temple was laid. The project was put on pause for a while, but God is saying the same guy that started it as the foreman, he will be there to place this stone and it will be completed. And that was a real thing. But I think also this is pointing us back to Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Both of these statements then point us to Christ. Zerubbabel is the victor here, overcoming challenges for God's people, so that God's people prevail in the work given to them. For them, it was to build the temple. For us, it's a little different. Let's look at some of the challenges that they faced. Haggai really does a good job in chapter 1 of pointing out the weaknesses of the community of God's people. They had financial challenges. If you look at Ezra and you look at Nehemiah, you can see that they had real enemies trying to stop them in their work, trying to silence them, trying to not let them build, not let them develop, not let them protect themselves. That was a real enemy. That was a problem they had to overcome if they were going to do what God called them to do. And in Haggai 1:14, there was low morale. The people were discouraged. They were like, why even do this? Here's the point. This guy, this Zerubbabel, will overcome the challenges as he leads God's people to do God's work. How? This is how he will do it, it says. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how we need to think. And here's the thing. We need a guy like Zerubbabel. Who's ours? Well, it's the greater son of David. It's the greater king of God's people. It's Jesus. And I want to read a little excerpt from an author named Mark Jones. This is what he writes about Jesus, who was himself filled with the Holy Spirit as a man to do and accomplish God's work for God's people, but then also causes us to be empowered in the same way by the same Spirit to do God's work. He is our Zerubbabel. This is what Jones says. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended upon him. And the Spirit plays a significant role in leading Christ to and sustaining him before, during, and after his temptation. The Spirit thrust him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit came upon him and sent him to do this and to do this work. In the same chapter, that's Luke 4, Jesus reads from Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then Jesus announces that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's Luke 4:21. Christ performed miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:18, and in Acts 10:38. That's how he did it. Hebrews 9:14 can be taken to mean that Christ offered himself up not by his own spirit, but by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Like his death, Christ's resurrection is attributed to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:11. Jesus is the king that is this channel for us of what we need. We're a lampstand, and if we're not fueled, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, we'll burn out. We'll run out. We won't accomplish what God wants us to do. Christ leads his people, though, to prevail in the work he calls us to do by his Spirit. Now, we also face significant challenges, and we can rightly picture ourselves as a lampstand as well, but we're not tasked to build the temple like they were in Jerusalem. But God wants us to build up one another as Christians, and that's the work that he's given us to do. If you look at just one passage, 1 Corinthians 12, you see that God fills every believer with his Spirit. Why? So that we can build up one another. And we are the temple that is now. We are the lampstand displaying God's glory in this world, and we are to do it together. How? We have to be filled and empowered with his Spirit. We do this by making disciples. We do this by living as witnesses, glorifying God in this world. But to do this, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. Now, I want you to think about this, because sometimes maybe we neglect thinking about the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Acts 1:8, he told his disciples, when he ascended, Jesus said to the disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And so it happened, and so they were. And it's a very similar thing. God's people are always to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3, there are parallel passages about how we relate to one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and building one another up as a community of believers. They're very similar. They're almost identical. But the beginning of each of those sections, in Ephesians and in Colossians, they start with a different phrase. In Ephesians, it says, there's a command for Christians. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. Be filled. You're commanded to do that with the Holy Spirit. Colossians, when it says almost the identical words, it starts with this. It doesn't say be filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, now the mind of the apostle, I think it's fair to say, sees these as the exact same thing. The word of Christ dwelling in us richly is the same as being filled with the Holy Spirit. At least we can say it this way. They go together. They are not to be separated. So God's word and God's Spirit always go together. And they're like fuel that fuels us. It's like a gas pump. It's like the oil that goes into the lamp. Our vehicles, unless you have, an electric that works in a similar way, but you still charge it. But if you have a gas vehicle, what you do is you go to a gas station and you connect it and you fill it. And then it flows in, okay? What we need as believers is we need God's word filling us and at the same time, his Spirit filling us. We need God's word and his Spirit. They go together. And so in the scriptures, what we see is we're called to do certain things, to hear his word, to come together in gatherings like this, to pray, to receive God's word. We're to build our worship around God's word and prayer. And these are primary tasks so that the church will be built up, prayer and the word of God. And we need to, at the same time, as we're depending on these things, we need to learn to not depend on our strength. It's a very different dynamic. We could be tempted as Christians in any time, including now, to depend on human wisdom or business models or being victorious and strong in the world like an Apple or like an Amazon, okay? We're told it's not in that way. It's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit that such things are accomplished, says the Lord of hosts. Now, you might be able to confess that you don't know much about the Holy Spirit. Well, if you don't know much about the Holy Spirit, you probably don't know much about the Word or about prayer, because that's how you get to know the Holy Spirit. The solution, then, is to get to know more about God's word and to discipline yourself in prayer. Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China, and he said this, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. Now, they built their mission on prayer and on faith, and I remember, I didn't look up the exact reference, but I remember reading from his biographies, Hudson Taylor at one point, they had a big financial need in China, and their support was mainly in England, and so they started praying. And they had to pray hard and they had to pray fast. And they saw this need that came up. And what happened is God had answered their prayer before they started praying, because they built their ministry on asking God for his supply and then watching it come in over and over again, often exactly what they needed and when they needed it. So what happened was they started praying for this massive need, and God had answered the prayer a few weeks earlier. And the need was coming up within a few days. But the supply was already on the boat. And it was coming to them. And so God was supplying their needs before they even asked. So God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. Why? Because the work of God is to be understood in this way. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, you say, God's work needs to be done, and I get that, and I pray, but it's not like the good old days. Some of the people in Zechariah's day felt like that. They felt like, yeah, you know, maybe you like this foundation of the temple, but I'm not crazy about it, because we had better things back in the old days. And maybe you today feel the same, okay, even right now. Here's a word to the people then. The champion is still Zerubbabel, but look at verses 8 through 10. The message to the people about what Zerubbabel will accomplish is here for us. Again, look at how Zerubbabel is the champion, and he is spirit-empowered to succeed. Verses 8 and 9. Look at what Zerubbabel accomplishes. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So the point is, then you will know that the Lord of hosts sent this messenger, the angel, Zechariah, who is delivering this message. God empowered Zerubbabel's hands to accomplish this work. God empowered his people at this same time to do that work. God puts power into our hands as well. And he expects our hands, our words, our lives, our giving, our wallets to do his work. But he empowers us to be able to do it. Look at verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Again, it's that guy that's gonna have that line to say, this temple that's being built, yep, it's just the way we want it. And you'll see that the construction project was brought to completion. So the people must build, and Zerubbabel is building. It's the same way with the church. We are told to build, but Jesus has a parallel statement. Jesus said, and we heard this last week, I will build my church. Jesus is accomplishing it. He's telling us to build up one another, but he's saying he's the one that's ultimately doing it. He is our king overseeing our work. Now, for the context, the people at that time, if you read in Ezra chapter 3, the foundation of the temple had been laid a little more than a decade before Haggai and Zechariah come and they stir people up to restart the work. Okay, to get back on track. This is what it says happened back then. Many of the older people were disappointed. It says many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, when they were celebrating the foundation being laid, those old men wept aloud, with a loud voice, when they saw the foundation of the house being laid. Because it was so small. by comparison. It was so weak compared to what used to be in the good old days. So they wept. It's the thought of, like, why even do it? Well, here's the thing. Christ leads his people to prevail even though we are weak and small by comparison. God uses small things. God uses the simple to shame the wise. God uses the weak to shame the strong. And God displays his wisdom and his strength and his glory when he uses small things. Now, you might be thinking, as a church, nobody glories in being a part of this very strong Windsor Baptist Church. I hope none of you think that way. And you might think, well, what are we going to do? Now, what can we accomplish in this world? Or maybe you feel yourself, like you as an individual, are small, that you're too insignificant. Like, what can I do for God's kingdom? What can I accomplish? And perhaps you remember days of greater things, like the best days of your ministry, of your Christian experience, are in the past. A bigger and a better and a more glorious church ministry and worship experience or music ministry. Maybe you heard the preaching of Billy Graham. Sorry. Maybe you were part of a tightly knit community of other believers, but through time and providence, you have had to move in different directions. But just generally, there's a thought of those were the great days back then. Listen to God's word here for you. Don't despise the day of small things. God is able to work through humble times as much as in times of plenty. Beware of thinking that we must be strong to be a part of God's plan. You know, many people were waiting for the Messiah to come when he did. But he was not impressive when Jesus came. He was humble. He was mocked. Jesus was disrespected. And he said to his disciples before he left, if they hate you, remember, they hated me first. It's true. He was mocked and he was disrespected and he suffered at the hands of strong people. Okay? But listen, this is not how we should seek victory through strength. God delights to work through weak vessels. And Jesus is our ultimate picture of that. Jesus is the ultimate display. Jesus is the one who came and took the very lowest place. Jesus was despised and Jesus was rejected. And it says, we esteemed him not. We weren't the paparazzi lining up to take photos of him. But by his wounds, we are healed. That is the real work that had to happen. And when he who was being spit on and mocked and ridiculed went to the cross, it was a day seemingly of small things. But by God's Spirit, God worked. And he created a great victory. And he won a great victory. Now look again at verse 10. Zerubbabel at that time was a champion empowered by God for that day. But he points us ahead to the ultimate hero for God's people, who is Christ for us. Zerubbabel saw the temple to completion. He did. Now this is encouragement for us. Jesus will see the true temple, the church, brought to completion. But look at this. In verse 11, you will see the plumb line in his hand, okay? You will see in verse 10, the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand, they're told. What will we see? Now, this was a message specifically to God's people. The scripture says that when Christ returns, every eye will see him. But this is something that's uniquely for Christians. What we will see is not just that Christ will come in glory. Everyone will see that. What we will see, which will be a victory for us, is the completion of the work of God in the building up of the church at the consummation when Christ comes. And we who have been weighed down and maybe even hanging our heads in a day of small things will rejoice when Christ reveals the completion of all his work. Why? Because this is the message for us from this passage. Christ leads us, his people, to prevail, though weak and small, by his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, boy, we need you. We need your Spirit to fill us, to make us what we ought to be, to do the work that you have called us to do. And what a glorious Savior you have given, and what a glorious Spirit you have sent to fill us. Lord, may you be glorified through this fellowship at Windsor Baptist Church, that we can remember these things. It's not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit, as you have said, Lord of hosts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.